What I'd like to do today is a slight variation from what we typically do. I'd like to do the first part of my sermon, which is going to focus on the theme of blessing in Genesis. And then I'll turn to our passage in Genesis 49 and read verses 8 through 12, which are some of the most intriguing verses in all of the Bible. And we'll focus on that second part where Jacob blesses Judah. So in the first part, then, just reviewing, summing up, bringing together what we've learned and seen thus far, one of the main themes of Genesis dealing with blessing, and then the way Jacob blesses Judah. All right, so starting off, we've been in Genesis now the whole year, and we started, as Genesis does, beginnings with the beginning of God's world and creation, right? And as we studied the creation in the account in Genesis 1 and 2, as well as other places in the Bible, what we saw, and this is one of the things we spent some time on, is that the goal or the end, the aim of creation, and we see this in the first week as it's depicted, is Sabbath. Namely, enjoyment, delight, refreshment, worship. And we noted all along that in creation we see God's handiwork so that we can say he's a great architect and God is an artist. He's the reason that we have beautiful sunsets. And what's more, such diversity and wonder in the world. Great foods to eat and wines to drink and things to enjoy. And all of these come from God's generous hand. He made the world in such a way that it's pleasing to look at, and that things are good for food. And he gives us wondrous, delightful work to do, right, as part of his world, that he wants us to be involved in the cultivation and the use of the world. But all of that leads us to the most important time of the week, that seventh day, where we see God doing what he wants us to do. To stopping, to resting, to enjoying. And we hear commentary about the Sabbath in the Bible. As one example, in Exodus chapter 31, verse 17, the Sabbath, God made the world in 6 days, heaven and earth, and then he rested, and what? And he was refreshed. And so we follow God's example, and the Israelites are instructed that even the lowliest servant girl was given the Sabbath day, a resting day from work, that she might worship so that she, like God, might find enjoyment in the work of God's hands and might be refreshed, might literally be recreated. And so the world as God made it was one that enjoyed his blessing. God sees the work of his hands on each day and he says, it's good. And he enjoys it. And on that Sabbath day, sevenfold, we hear that it was good. And God enjoyed it. Everything was very good. And so the world is full of God's favor and affection. We saw not only in the beginnings of Genesis creation, but we also saw the fall, where everything changes in an instant, where no longer will anything be the same. And that's because our first parents, Adam and Eve, chose to rebel, to commit treason against God, who had been so kind and loving toward them. By violating the command that he'd given to them in the garden and eating from the tree which was forbidden. And in doing so, that blessing that was so saturated the world, this change, the fall and choosing to sin changes everything so that now, instead of the harmony that Adam and Eve previously enjoyed, we see their marriage will be difficult. And what's more, in their family, now there's deceit and shame and even violence. And it's not just that things have changed between people on a horizontal level, that we struggle now to love one another, but also things have changed between humanity and God, so that humanity no longer enjoys God's presence, but is cast out from the beautiful, special place that he'd made specifically for them to live, where his presence would be enjoyed. Humanity is cast out from that place, and now God's presence is a danger to humanity. And instead of blessing, it's supplanted by curse, by God's anger and him condemning what has been done. We see that curse unfold so that no longer is man's labor a joyful thing, but instead becomes toil. Now there are thorns and thickets instead of blessing and wonderful things. Woman's, one part of the woman's work and childbirth is cursed and now is full of pain and difficulty. And of course, we hear that sin, it drives Adam and Eve from the garden. And the end of being away from God's presence is none other than what was threatened, lovingly threatened, namely death. And now death and curse abound and are a part of our reality and experience. But even as God pronounces curse and the sentence of death in response to sin and the fall, there's also a glimmer of hope, a promise. That's in Genesis chapter 3, the first mention of the gospel in Scripture. And it's as God is cursing, condemning his ancient enemy, Satan of old, that had tempted the woman, we hear this promise that God will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. What we're being told is that there's one that will come from the line of Eve that will one day conquer and defeat, crush the head of that ancient serpent, Satan. That there's one coming that will reverse the fortunes of humanity, defeat our enemy. And as we see progressively in the unfolding story of the Bible, there's one coming that will allow us anew to enter the presence of God and experience his blessing rather than condemnation and curse. Now, of course, our expectations are heightened, right? We want to know in the unfolding story of human history, how will that happen? And in the first chapters of Genesis 1 through 11, in human prehistory, we get several people where we think, is this the one, right? Seth, made in the image of Adam, as Adam was in the image of God, we think, could this be the one, a godly line? Or Enoch, someone who walks with God. And then even more, all the more, we think Noah, a man righteous in his generation, maybe this is the one. And each person disappoints. Genesis and the story of blessing to curse, and then from curse to blessing, moves forward in dramatic ways as we transition to really the main focus of the author in Genesis chapter 12 with the call of Abraham, the beginning of the patriarchs, and therefore the beginnings not just of the world but of Israel. And you remember in Genesis chapter 12, God calls one man out of idolatry to himself. He reveals himself to this man, and he makes spectacular promises to Abraham. In Genesis chapter 12, we noted that this is like a scenic overview for the rest of the Bible, in which the promises God makes by way of his covenant will slowly come to fruition. He promised Abraham three things: land, seed, and blessing. And all of these are the restoration of what was lost in the fall. That there will be a place, a property, something that you can, you know, you can pick up the dirt with your hands. It's real. It's real estate. There'll be a place where God is present again among his people as the Lord, as the King. And therefore, his people will enjoy the blessings of being rightly related to God and living wisely as he intends. Not just that, but this is the beginnings of new humanity and new people that will know God. And from supernaturally, from this one man, he'll become a great nation of people, land, offspring, and then blessing. And in Genesis chapter 12, God says specifically to Abraham in verse 2, I will bless you. I will make your name great so that you will be a blessing. Blessed to be a blessing. And then we hear that God's blessing through the vehicle of this man and his offspring in this place will travel, will spread to all of the families of the world. Now, since this is an unfolding story and God takes his time, it's already been millennia, and Abraham is four millennia ago at least from where we are now. What we see is that this begins to unfold slowly, and the author of Genesis, in the beginnings of that story of Israel, he shows us how it unfolds with these, what will be the family that comes from Abraham and his children and grandchildren and then great-grandchildren as blessing begins to spread. And as they now re-speak to future generations God's covenant and blessing. And we get glimpses of what this might look like as we see Abraham interceding for forgiveness and for salvation for Sodom and Gomorrah, blessing them. We get glimpses of it as Abraham prays for Abimelech and is called a prophet. We get glimpses of blessing in, for instance, the life of Joseph as one more example, where because he hears from God, he's able to rightly interpret Pharaoh's dreams and to plan and prepare for the famine that awaits and save the lives not only of this special family in covenant with God, but of thousands of others. And so we get glimpses along the way of how blessing will spread in this sin-cursed world. And yet, of course, Genesis is only the beginnings of the story. One thing that we see in the patriarchs in their lives is that as they transition to the next generation, they reiterate the covenant that this relationship they enjoy with God is not just for themselves, but for their offspring, their children. They're, of course, integral to the covenant, a part of it promised and enjoying it as having status, being a part of that relationship. And so they reiterate the covenant to their offspring, and then the patriarchs bless their children. Now, perhaps you're wondering, what does that mean? What's involved in a blessing? The first thing I think about is what happens each week when I give a benediction. Because, of course, that's simply a blessing as well. And maybe you've been to our service and you're wondering, what is that in the end? Benediction meaning good word, like, why is that happening? And the answer is because in the Bible, God charges the priests in Israel to bless the people. As one example, in Numbers chapter 6, then the Lord speaks to Moses, speak to Aaron and his sons, these are the Levites from the tribe of Levi, that you shall bless the people Israel, you shall say to them, the Lord bless you, the Lord keep you, the Lord make his face to shine upon you, the Lord be gracious to you, lift up his countenance upon you, give you peace. So you've no doubt, or maybe you've heard that before, and if you're like me, you wonder, does that do anything? Does that change anything? Are states of affairs different as a result of a priest pronouncing blessing? I think the answer is yes. It changes things relationally. It publishes on behalf of God, the priest speaking on God's behalf in the worship of Israel, it publishes God's love and affection for his people. And that changes everything. Consider the difference growing up in a family where your father told you constantly, I love you, and you knew it was true, versus if you had no father or no love from a father. It would be dramatically different, right? And so it is with the people of Israel. They know because they hear authoritatively from God that they enjoy his favor and affection. Tangentially, when I was before I was ordained, when I was traveling to various churches to fill in for pastors and preach, one time I went to a church to preach when the pastor was away on vacation, and before the service, the elders said, we're excited to have you here and to learn from you and to have you preach, but you can't do the benediction. And so I said, oh, okay, you know, like, tell me more. And they said, well, since you're not ordained, you can't authoritatively tell people speaking on behalf of God about the favor they enjoy from him. Now, we might talk more about that, but suffice it to say, they took it seriously that God was speaking to his people through the minister and pronouncing his favor upon them. And that's something valuable to take that seriously. So in Israel, in the story of the patriarchs, the beginnings of the people that will become Israel, we see the patriarch, especially as the story moves on to the next generation, the patriarch blessing his sons and telling them of God's covenant. And because this is not any family, that blessing was more than what we might just say in loving our children. It had to do with the people that they will become and their part in God's big plan in the world, right? And Isaac, as critical of him as we might be for his many faults, Isaac understood something of that. And therefore, he connived and planned through treachery and trickery to deceive his aged father and to grab a hold of that blessing in place of his brother who was firstborn. Now Isaac himself, Jacob's the one that stole from Isaac. I can't keep my kids' names straight, much less all of these names. Jacob stole the blessing from his aged father, Isaac. Now Jacob is getting ready to give a blessing to what are his 12 sons. Now he's the one that has lost his eyesight and is old and infirm and on his deathbed, and he wants to order his affairs one final time. And so he adopts the two sons of Joseph. Joseph, in having two sons now, is given the place of inheritance of the firstborn. That happens in Genesis chapter 48. And then he begins to give his blessing to his 12 sons in Genesis chapter 49. And what's important to recognize is not only this the transference of God's covenant to this next generation, but that this isn't a normal family blessing. This is something that God has given Jacob to pronounce about the future, not just of the family, but of the people of Israel. And he does this as he speaks to each of his sons individually, not just about them as persons, but about the tribes they will become in the people of Israel. So chapter 49, verse 1, Jacob calls his sons, "Gather yourselves together that I may tell you what shall happen to you in the days to come." So Jacob's blessing and reiteration of the covenant is actually forward-looking and prophetic in nature. And we see that also in the final verse that Jacob, in verse 28, he's speaking not only to people, but that these are the 12 tribes of Israel. And this is what their father said to them, blessing them, blessing each with a blessing suitable to him. All right, now, that's the first part. Right, the summary of the theme of blessing in Genesis, and getting us to now the instance where Jacob, namely renamed Israel, will pronounce the prophetic blessing that he has for each of the future tribes of Israel. Now, there's a lot here, and we're only going to focus on one tribe and one part of that blessing. We're going to do that because that one tribe, Judah, will of course be most prominent among all of the tribes. In fact, eventually, in the story of the Old Testament, there will only be one tribe left, Judah. All of the others will die off. And that's why we call the people of Israel Jews. They're the descendants of Judah. And not only is this one tribe, think about it as a state and a nation, not only is this one group and people and place most prominent, but it is this picture that Jacob gives of the way the story of the Bible ends. In this prophetic blessing, Jacob gives us something that is most intriguing. And it's we say a picture's worth a thousand words, right? And this picture is that. Because it's a picture, now not of the beginning of the story, but like Genesis 12, like that scenic overview, it's a picture of where the story is headed. And so in the end of Genesis, we have a picture of the way the great story ends. All right, so that's a lot of intro. I'm going to read now chapter 49, verses 8 through 12. It's a very enigmatic passage, mysterious and yet a wonderful picture. "Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion. As a lioness, who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Binding his foal to the vine, his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He has washed his garments in wine, and his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine, his teeth whiter than milk." All right, very mysterious and beautiful picture that's unfolded before us. We'll take it briefly in three parts. First, take a look at verse 10. This passage is all about royalty. And one of the things, the first thing we learn is that in Jacob's prophetic blessing is that a king is coming. Now, we've heard about this briefly in the past. For instance, in Genesis 17, verse 6, God promised Abraham from his loins, the offspring that he promised, kings will arise. And this theme of kingship is prominent in Genesis. We saw even in the creation account, in the exercise of God's rule and authority. But now from Judah, we're told that from his descendants, there will be one who will have the scepter, the ruler's staff. These are symbols of kingship. They are emblems of rule. And that the rule that God will exercise through them will be unceasing. They will enjoy this dominion forever. It shall not depart from Judah. So our expectations about one who would come to act on behalf of humanity are already now heightened, right? That a king is coming from the line of Judah. And so it's no surprise that David comes from the line of Judah. And as God reveals by covenant to David in 2 Samuel 7, that David, that his descendants will rule on the throne in Israel forever. Not only is the scepter and the a symbol of kingship, but also here we hear about a lion. And lions were common in the land of Israel. In fact, until the 1950s when they were overhunted, they still were frequent in the land of Israel. And lions are used commonly in the Bible and the imagery associated with lions because they're so majestic and inspiring and arousing. Lions were often used as symbols of royalty and kingship. And here, Judah and his rule, the king that's coming, is compared as a lion's cub. And the imagery associated with this, if you get into it and picture it and envision it, the lion is stooped down. You can see how his shoulder blades are up if you imagine. He's crouching. Who would dare to rouse him? Now, we've domesticated lions so much, we're not fearful of being attacked by lions in the street, right? So think about something like a pit bull. Think about if you're out on a walk and you saw a pit bull that was in a crouched position, ready to charge, snarling, with its teeth barred. You'd be intimidated, right? But pit bulls don't even weigh 50 pounds. Lions weigh 500 pounds. Can you imagine? And here's this picture. Judah, the one who has absolute rule and authority, will be a king who has the kingly scepter in his hand. He's like a lion, the Lion of Judah. So not only is a king coming, but we also hear that his rule will be absolute. Look at verse 8. Your brothers will praise you. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons will bow down before you. Again, verse 12. The second part of verse 10. The peoples will bring him tribute. The idea here is that other kings and other nations, the Gentiles, the Goyim, the peoples, they will come together to honor this king with financial tribute. And what's more, they will bring to him obedience. This is the vision that the Old Testament has for Israel ruling over the nations streaming in, Israel being led by a descendant of Judah, from the Davidic line that is obedient, Torah-keeping, and will rule on God's behalf over the world. And this is what, this is the picture, this coming king from the line of Judah who has absolute rule and power and authority like a lion. No one would dare question him. People will bring him their praise, their tribute, their obedience. And this is the imagery early on in the Bible that the Psalms we heard today, Psalm 2 and Psalm 45, will pick up and amplify so that there is this hearty expectation for a Messiah, which literally means anointed one. And the king is coronated as he enters office by being anointed with oil, symbolizing God's presence with him. And that's the same language for Christ, which literally means king. This is the great expectation of the Bible, that there's one coming who will bring about blessing, who will deliver, who will vanquish humanity's enemies, and who will restore God's design for the world. And this one, Jacob is explaining, will come from the line of Judah. So not only are we told that a king is coming and that his rule will be absolute, but also, and maybe this is the best part, we're told that in him, blessing will abound as far as the curse is found. I love the way this is depicted. Verses 11 and 12. He'll bind his foal to the vine, the donkey to the choice vine. Okay, now, if you're reading that, you should think, this is ridiculous. If you understand it, right? If you have a donkey, and you're also privileged to have a vineyard with which you make wine, of course, what's the one thing you would never do? You'd never tie up your donkey to your vineyard, right? Why not? Well, the donkey would walk away and pull up the vines, or he'd eat the grapes, or he'd trample them all. This is the most ludicrous place ever to park your donkey, right? So why will this king tie his donkey to his vineyard? And the answer is, he doesn't care. He has so many vineyards. He has such a superabundance of vines and vineyards that he can park his donkey wherever he likes. It's kind of like the deal, you know, Bill Gates, it's not worth his time to stoop down and pick up $100 bills. He has so much, he doesn't care about hundreds. And this Messiah, this coming king, he has such a superabundance of wine that he just ties his donkey up to his vineyard. The next part, he washes his garments in wine. What? He has so much wine, he doesn't know what to do with his wine, so he washes his clothes in wine. That's a lot of wine, right? Joel, if you're trying to up the stakes, the prophet Joel, he'll say, in the future, the mountains will drip with wine. The mountains will drip with wine. So there's so much wine, it'll flow down from the mountains and fill up the valleys. Wow! Super abundance of blessing and prosperity. In Revelation, we hear that the streets of heaven are made out of gold. Is that really how it's going to be? I don't know. It's a picture, right? A picture is worth a thousand words. But it means something like those things that we value today will be as commonplace, as ordinary, as worthless as concrete. Everyday building materials, asphalt, right? That's the superabundance that we're talking about. This king will bring blessing as far as the curse is found. Now, we have the privilege that Jacob and Judah didn't, of seeing even more clearly what Judah saw from a distance. I trust I don't need to tell you that these forward-looking prophetic designs come to their fruition in the person of Jesus, literally the Christ, the King, the Messiah, who will say, his kingdom is coming, right? Repent. The kingdom of God, God's rule on earth through the Davidic figure, line of Judah, it's here. It's at hand. It's around the corner. And it's this Messiah who will vanquish humanity's foe, who will bring about life, resurrection life, where there was previously death as a result of sin and curse, and it will bring blessing as far as the curse is found. And therefore, it's right, knowing the future, knowing what's coming, and what has now begun in the person of Jesus and his life and death and resurrection. It's right that we would celebrate these things. Would you stand with me? We'll pray together.
We thank you, Lord God, that we are so privileged to see the beginnings of the fulfillment of what Judah predicted so long ago, or was predicted about Judah so long ago. That we see in the person of Jesus, you enter into the human story. We see that you are acting on behalf of your people to renew, to redeem, to bring about peace where there was hostility and forgiveness and joy. And so, Lord, we treasure these pictures of what has happened in Jesus and what will happen when his work is complete. And we look forward to that day when we will enjoy all that was lost in Eden, where we will be with you, where your presence will be physically and finally and really in every way here in this world, where your kingdom will be in its final version, and there will be such prosperity and blessing, and there will be no more curse and no more tears and no more sickness or death, but shalom and Sabbath and rest and refreshment and rejoicing, just like you intend. Oh Lord God, we pray that these pictures of what is true and what will be final and full would reside deeply within us, and that we would live in light of what will be here in the present. We ask it together in Christ's name. Amen.